good morning. How's everybody doing today? We've got a fine-looking group today. Oh, well, those of you who were here, yes, you were fine-looking, but I guess I should say a larger group. You're always fine-looking. Thank you for helping me clarify that. Oh, yeah, we better watch out. I wonder if I'm maybe pandering to people's secret desires of something, huh? No, I'm glad you're here. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. This is hopefully all the Sunday school lessons are important, but this one is especially important. And we need the Lord's help because we are venturing into territory of spiritual warfare here. And this is going to be sort of a heavy Sunday school lesson. Just prepare you for that. And basically, the devil doesn't want you to understand today's Sunday school lesson. And I'm aware of that. And so this is going to be something that will challenge each one of us, I hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your word, even when it is not easy to understand. We're thankful that you have instructed us that the Christian life is not a picnic in the park. It is battle on the front lines. And it's a battle that we don't fight with human means. It's a battle we fight with spiritual means. And so how we need your grace to both understand this topic and to apply it to our lives. So we pray for your help and your grace. And I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today we're going to venture into an area that I haven't yet touched upon, even though we've been in the book of Genesis for about, almost 2 years? And you say, well, how come you've left it till now? Wouldn't it have been better to hit it right up front? And the answer to that question is, it hasn't been since the last week and a half that I've really understood this concept, and it's all been a result of having a doctoral dissertation dumped on me at the last minute, and I've had to put everything else in my life on hold because the defense is next Thursday. But the doctoral dissertation is on the importance of the seed of the woman passage in Genesis 3:15 and how this works out through the Old Testament and the New Testament too. This dissertation has convinced me that in a way all of the scripture is the outworking of Genesis 3:15. Wow, that's quite a revelation. I'd known about this, the importance of this in the past, but I hadn't really given it due a space in my mind, in my heart. So I'm going to go to this, don't tell anybody this, but I'm going to go into the dissertation defense on Thursday. I'm going to look at the guy who wrote this dissertation. I won't tell you his name because somebody probably knows him. And he'll tell him, Yeagley loved your dissertation. You don't have anything to worry about. He's going to look at you and he's going to say, well done, man. And if you tell him that ahead of time, you're going to ruin the whole suspense of the process. All right. Let's ask ourselves the question, why is Genesis 38 located where it is? It seems it intrudes on the narrative flow of the Joseph story. But remember, I've already said that this section in Genesis is more than just the Joseph story. It's the story of Joseph / Jacob. And it's going to be about how Joseph is a type of Christ and how Judah is the type of the sinner who needs Christ's grace. All right. So it does seem at the end of chapter 37, let's go to the end of Genesis 37, and we're going to see here the last verse of the chapter. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. We expect to turn the page to the next chapter, and we expect to, you know, pick up where that left off, and we expect to pick up the thing about how Joseph is in Potiphar's house, what he's doing, what his unusual wife is doing. That's what we expect to find next. But that's not what we get. We get chapter 38. And then the narrative about Joseph doesn't really pick up again until chapter 39, verse 1. So why is this chapter 38 where it is? Why does Moses devote an entire chapter to Judah at this point? And of course, I already hinted, well, a few moments ago, I just told you why Judah is so important in this narrative. In the book of Revelation, this is going now into Dr. Hand's territory, how is our Savior described? He's the Lion of the tribe of Manasseh. No, tribe of, any of the other tribes. He's a lion from the tribe of Judah. All right, so from here on out through the whole rest of the scripture, Judah is the important lineage. All right, so let's talk a little bit about the importance of lineage. And in order to do that, we got to go back to Genesis 3:16. So let's go back there. Of course, this is what the Lord is saying to, first of all, the serpent, then the woman, and then, oh, wait a minute. Serpent, woman, man, I think is the way it works out. And so here we are. And notice all of the excuse making going on. It's the man who gets the first question. And, who told you in verse 11 that you are naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman. It's her fault. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. By the way, excuses are always... I can't think of a time when anybody wants to hear an excuse for what you did or didn't do. You know, any of you guys forget Valentine's Day? Don't raise your hand. Have you ever... Don't give an excuse for that. You're just a sorry rascal if you missed Valentine's Day, see? Just admit it. You ought to hear the excuses I get as a college professor. Oh, I'm sorry, Dr. Yakeley. My hard drive on my computer gave up the ghost. Well, do you realize how lame an excuse that is these days? What, you don't have your document backed up on OneDrive? You're not, no cloud. You didn't upload it to the cloud. I don't care if your hard drive gave up the ghost. The right kind of student has made provision for backing his material or her material up. So that is a lame hard drive excuse. It used to be my dog ate my paper. All right. But now, that's even lamer of an excuse. So, oh, good night, all the excuses here, excuses there. Why doesn't a student just own up and say, you know, Dr. Yeagley, I didn't budget my time correctly, and the fault is mine, but I don't have my paper in when it's supposed to be in, and I will gladly accept, well, I don't know, maybe they don't have to say gladly, I will accept any penalty you wish to assess on the paper. I said, okay, have you read the course syllabus? It tells you what kind of penalty I will accept, put on your paper. And it's one letter grade for every class day it's late. So get it in by the next class session, and I will reduce your grade by one letter grade. Okay. And that's what I'd like to see. But do you realize how rarely I get a non-excuse? It's mind-boggling. Yes, question. Oh, yeah, it's the woman you gave me. Yeah, he blames God ultimately. Wow. The patience of the Lord. Isn't it amazing? All right, so then the Lord God next questions the woman. What is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The serpent's fault. You know, the old, the devil made me do it. All right, so she tries that routine. Everybody's got an excuse. So, now the Lord turns to the serpent. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, it would take the rest of the time to go over it. What I think about how to interpret that, but we don't have that time, so that'll be another day. But notice verse 15. This is what I want to center in on. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. There's an and there, but this is clearly contrastive or adversative. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. All right, now let's talk about this. We got some things to say here. And so this now is where we get the idea of the seed of the woman. Notice, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. In Hebrew, that's the normal word for seed that you plant in the ground, or the genetic material that's transferred from male to female during reproduction. And so what is really unusual here, it's extremely rare to have it said that a woman has a seed. Normally, offspring were marked by the fatherhood. The parentage goes through the father from one generation to another. But here, God tells Eve that she's going to have a seed, that she is going to be the progenitor of a different lineage from what? The seed of the serpent. So when he's talking to the serpent, he says, I'll put enmity. You are going to be at war with the offspring or the seed of the woman. And you're going to have a seed. Did you notice what the Lord said? I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or your seed and her seed. There is going to be a perpetual spiritual warfare from this point in Genesis 3:15 clear to the book of Revelation, when the Word comes back to earth from glory. And he has a sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth, and he vanquishes his enemies, and he establishes peace, finally, in his thousand-year reign on earth. Everything in human history, everything in God's history, is nothing but conflict from here on out. Now, just let that soak in for a second. That is sobering. That means what I prayed in my prayer, that the Christian life is not a picnic in the park. It is spiritual warfare. And whether we always sense it, or even partially sense it, there's a battle taking place. Paul says it's a battle between the principalities and the powers and all the satanic host and all the fallen angels who have followed Satan. It's between them and us. This is what we do battle against. We can't see it. We can't fight them and with any kind of physical weapons, even if you've got a whole arsenal in your house, you know, and you've got, 500,000 rounds of 5.56 NATO, and you've got enough AR-15s to go around for everybody in your neighborhood or your whole church. That's not the battle we're facing, see. That's not going to be efficacious in this battle. Now, the only thing that's efficacious here is the whole armor of God that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. And so, basically, if we are going to understand why Genesis 38 is where it is, we're going to have to look at it as another instance of spiritual warfare. Here is Judah. And when we meet him in Genesis 38, how does he come across? Okay, what does he do in Genesis 38? Let's just recap. Okay, he goes down from his brothers, separates from his brothers, and he ends up here in a different place from them. All right, so there he meets a woman. She is unnamed, but she's the daughter of a Canaanite. Uh-oh. Does that ring any bells? What did Abraham in Genesis 24 tell his servant as he was going to find a bride for Isaac? What did he say to him? Above all things, you must not come back with what kind of bride for my son? A Canaanite. Now, was he just prejudiced? Did Abraham have some sort of thing against, maybe he doesn't like a particular ethnic group because they don't appeal to him, or they're lazy or stupid, or, their daughters are all ugly as all get out. You know. Is that why he said don't come back with a Canaanite? No. What was wrong with Canaanites even as far back as the time of Abraham? Remember what Abraham had said. He had said, okay, when he gave Abraham a view to the future of what the Abrahamic covenant was going to be like, he said, all right, now, you are going to spend 400 years in Egypt, okay? You and your family, your offspring, are going to spend 400 years in Egypt. And then you're going to come and dispossess the Canaanites. I'm not letting you have the land I'm promising you right now, but you will get it. And what does Abraham give as the reason for not allowing Abraham to have the land of Canaan yet? He doesn't mention Joshua by name, but Joshua is going to be the one who is going to begin the conquest of Canaan. That's going to be 600 years later. Why not during Abraham's lifetime? Who knows? God tells him specifically. Because what? The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. Who's the Amorite? Well, a group of people that stood for the entire group of Canaanites. Notice God is giving the Canaanites an opportunity to repent, and it's going to be a 600-year opportunity. Wow! 600 years! And so, on the basis of what God had told Abraham, he tells the servant, don't dare bring a Canaanite woman back home with you. Because what she amounts to is, she amounts to a wicked idolater who is from a people who are immoral as the day is long, and she will unalterably pollute the godly seed of the woman of whom I am a part. And my son Isaac is a part. All right, fast forward a little bit. Here's Isaac. Jacob and Esau are at enmity with each other. Who do you think, between the two, Jacob and Esau, who do you think's a member of the seed of the woman? Esau? No. And what's Esau after Jacob wrongly deceives Isaac and steals the birthright from Esau? What is his stated reason for living? To kill Jacob. So Isaac says, look, Jacob, what I want you to do is I want you to go live with your mom's family here for a while. And I want you to find a wife from Paddan Aram. Only make sure that the woman you find is not a what? A Canaanite. Do we sense kind of a precedent here? In other words, we are basically only one generation away from being utterly perverted and turned from being a chaste bride for our Savior. We're only a small step away from being a harlot church, like we once again see in the book of Revelation. Not any longer of the seed of the woman, but wholly given over to being a seed of the serpent. And by the way, what was the big deal about Jeroboam making these false, these idols for Israel to worship? He had stepped over the line, and he was introducing rank, idolatrous paganism into the northern kingdom, which was the ruin of the entire northern kingdom from Jeroboam who was the last king? Hoshea? I forget. Anyway, from the beginning right to the Assyrian captivity, nothing but rank idolaters. There was no good king of Israel. Why? Because they'd all gone over to Satan's side. It's scary, and it ought to be scary to us. All right, now notice this phrase, he shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Now, we need to talk about that a little bit. And we need to ask the question, what does that mean? Notice the NIV translation is, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. All right, now there's both verbs here in Hebrew are the same verb. And they're fairly rare. They're not used much in the Old Testament. The action of striking somebody, either with a non-fatal or an actual fatal wound, is more often a different verb in Hebrew. And so because the verb here that's translated in the ESV, bruise, because it's not used very often, we struggle to get the exact sense. And it's further complicated by the fact that it appears to be somewhat a general term for striking at somebody. In other words, it could be a fatal blow, or it could be a non-fatal blow. And here, notice that we have two different places in which the action of the verb take place. In one, the seed of the woman is going to, as the NIV says, and I like this translation, he's going to crush your head. Now look, you can survive a lot of different blows. I saw online last week that a guy was jogging someplace in Colorado and a mountain lion was stalking him. He turned around and here's this thing 10 feet behind him. He didn't hear it until, I guess it must have crunched a twig or something, and finally he heard it, turned around, and the thing pounced at him. Where do you suppose it was going for? His throat. All right, so he puts his arm up like this to protect his throat, and the beast hits him. Is it trying to grab his throat? It hits his arm and grabs onto his arm. He falls down. There's a convenient, pretty good-sized rock right there where he falls. Picks up the rock, and as hard as he can, bam, hits it right in the head. All right, well, that did not kill the animal. And so he wrestled with it and started punching it and beating on it as best as he could. The thing finally figured, I guess, that this was too difficult a meal, go find something that didn't put up this kind of fight, and just took off. The guy had 25 stitches in his cheek, where I guess it must have clawed at him or bit him or something. Yeah, that was pretty fearsome. But when he hit it with a rock, if he had crushed its head, it would have been game over, would have been dead. And then he would have looked at it and said, well, okay, that thing's not getting back up. It's not coming at me anymore. Because that's a fatal blow. But he survived the bite wounds on his arm. He survived the laceration on his face. The animal didn't get him by the throat and get his carotid artery or something. He would have bled out in no time. He protected the vital organs. When you go to the shooting range and you put up the paper target and it goes back however far away you want and you take your sidearm and you fire at it, tell me, what's there on the target? An assailant's legs? No. On the target, you get various points for hitting various places on the target. Where do you get the most points? Well, right here where the heart is, and then you get second most for generally anywhere where the lungs are. If you hit the target by like his arm, yeah, I don't know, you might not get any points at all. I don't know. Because there are points on the target where you want to make sure that you aim for the highest lethality, if indeed you are defending your life. All right, so here we have two different places where the action of this verb is taking place. And so I like this translation because I notice the verb strike. That's what a serpent does. He strikes. But this seed of the woman, and by the way, the seed concept here is a seed is a collective singular. So this can refer not just to one person, but literally to a whole group. So on one level, the seed of the woman is representative of a whole group of people. In the Old Testament, it's Israel. In the New Testament, it's us. All right. But ultimately, the seed comes down to one individual. And who might that be? Our Savior. He is the ultimate seed of the woman. And why did God not promise Eve, or Adam, I should say, that it would be his seed that would crush the serpent's head? Answer, because by the time our Savior was conceived, it was not from the genetic material of a man. No, the Holy Spirit, in a way that we'll probably never understand how this works, causes supernatural conception in the womb of Mary. Without any need for male genetic material. And our Savior is born from the womb of a virgin. Now you might object to that. You might say, well, how in the world could any Old Testament believer understand that? I don't suppose he could have without further revelation. Aren't you glad we live in the time period of biblical revelation we live in? We understand a lot more than the folks that received, well, Adam and Eve. They're the ones who received this revelation. And no doubt Eve would have thought about this the whole rest of her life. How am I going to bear a child? And it seems like Adam doesn't have anything to do with it. Well, all the children she bore were the seed of normal intercourse. Yes. Wow. Did everybody hear that question? Did the Holy Spirit be the provider of all 46 chromosomes, or did 23 of them come from the womb from Mary, and the other from the Holy Spirit? Okay. See, we're getting into, remember I said when I was talking about this, this is mysterious in ways that we will never know. My tendency is to answer the question is because Christ was the perfect God-man, that it was 23 from Mary and 23 from supernatural means. But if you held a gun to my head and said, renounce that view, I'd say, okay, what do you want me to believe? You know, he didn't say anything about that in the dissertation. Yeah, so I'll ask him that, see what he does with that. And then I'll say, this question didn't come from me. It came from somebody who knows these things better than I do. All right. Yeah, that's a very good question. So, this seed that Eve starts is a godly lineage that is descended from our first parents. And the one who ultimately crushes Satan's head, which is a metaphor for delivering a fatal blow, that ends up Satan's power and influence over mankind, this then becomes ultimately a singular, not a collective singular, but a true singular. That's why the passage says, he will bruise your heel, your head, crush your head. Not they, not a third masculine plural, but a third masculine singular pronoun. He, our Savior, will crush your head. Okay, so now Eve bears two children, Cain and Abel. Cain was the seed of the serpent. Abel was the seed of the woman. You say, how do we know that? Because there was enmity between the two. That's what God said. The seed of the serpent's not going to be neutral towards the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent is going to be at enmity with your seed, Eve. And so what does Cain do? He hates Abel. He murders him. By the way, that's what the brothers try to do with Joseph, including Judah. Judah hated him, apparently, just as much as all the rest of his brothers did. Next born is Seth. He said, God has appointed you for me another, or God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. All right, so Seth now takes Abel's place in the lineage of the seed of the woman, and he begins a godly lineage. And you look at, in Genesis chapter 4, what kind of a lineage Cain starts. Well, this lineage did have some good aspects to it, because he begins a lineage that is all about culture and metalworking and good things that we applaud. But what else was it noted for? It was noted for violence. You want to know where the violence in our society comes from? Is it just me? Or when I watch the evening news, is the evening news about 90% murder and beatings and kidnappings and human trafficking? Every kind of terrible, violent thing known to man, and some things people haven't even invented yet. Wicked. Look at Lamech on down the lineage in Cain's lineage. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Vengeful. Violent. Oh, maybe some good cultural aspects? Yeah. But basically, this is characteristic of the seed of the serpent all throughout human history. Would you say Adolf Hitler was a seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman? Duh. And this just plays out no matter where you are in human history. All right, the godly and ungodly lineages, unfortunately, did not stay distinct from one another. All right? What happened? Genesis 6, 1 and 2 recounts the catastrophic intermarriage between the two lineages, until God saw that mankind had utterly given itself to only evil continually. All right, in Genesis 6, what are these two lineages called? Well, anybody remember what they're called? The sons of God and the sons of men. Okay. And so they, for some reason, the text doesn't tell us, the sons of God, their offspring began looking at the daughters of the sons of men, and They wanted them for wives. And so everybody intermarried without any discrimination whatsoever. And the result was such a horrific decline in morality, in no spirituality left, we think, and wickedness, nothing but continually. No righteous things even being done on the earth anymore. And God says, I am sorry I have made man on the earth. But then there's Noah. One man left. This is how successful the serpent has been in corrupting man on the face of the earth. Do you realize there have been several places in human history where it looked like mankind was done. Done for. No remnant left of true belief in the true God. But there's always one left. How does Paul put it in the New Testament in Romans chapters 9 through 11? There is yet a what according to election? A remnant. There always is. And this was Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then after the flood, Noah's son Shem began to propagate a godly lineage, the seed of the woman. Then we come to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they join the godly lineage. But we get down to Jacob's sons, and we say to ourselves, what is going on? How are we going to discern who is on the seed of the woman, who's the seed of the serpent here? And then chapter 38 tells us just exactly how unlikely it would be that Jacob would become, when we first meet him, he isn't, but he is going to become a believer in the Lord. He's going to be a part of the seed of the woman, when he currently bears no marks of that. And Genesis 38 is going to give us a closer up close view of just how bad he really is. So we'll appreciate what Joseph is going to do to bring him to reconciliation with God. Wow! This is so exciting. I can hardly wait. All right. We're past our time, so. All right. We've got to clear out of here because they're... See you next week.